Let's go on and begin this morning. We're grateful for everyone that is with us and also for those that are watching through the video. We're studying the Holy Spirit. That is our topic for this quarter, a topic that I'm very excited about to teach. It's a topic that I think that we have neglected in the church for quite some time and really don't have an understanding of it and really get kind of nervous about it when we talk about the Holy Spirit. So hopefully we can fix all of that and be much more comfortable about it and use biblical language when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we'll be much more comfortable about that at the end of this quarter. As we begin this morning, would you bow with me as we say a prayer? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Father, for your Son who gave his life for us and let us have eternal life. We pray that you forgive us. We're thankful, Father, for your Spirit who has come and has restored us. And we pray, Father, that you help us as we study about your Holy Spirit this quarter, that we learn from it. We pray that you be with me as I teach, that I may express things accurately from the biblical perspective, and Father, that we might all be lifted up and edified by this study. We ask, Father, that you go with us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week in our introductory lesson, and I won't spend too much time on that today, but we talked about this word Spirit and the concept of the Spirit and how the word Spirit in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a metaphor. The word Spirit literally means breath or wind, and that is used in a metaphorical sense to describe God, because God does not have a physical flesh and blood like we have. We noted the passage in John that describes, it says, God is Spirit. So he does not have a literal flesh and blood, but he is this unseen, active deity that operates in many ways through his Spirit, and we're going to talk about this quarter. But this idea of Spirit is somewhat foreign to us, because we don't tend to talk about Spirit in these terms in our language. We don't use the word Spirit in the same way that the ancients used the word Spirit. So we want to have a little bit of an understanding of that. I think that, you know, from the ancient perspective, when they looked at it, they identified that we are living because of the Spirit that is within us. And we noted the passage in James, the second chapter, that said, when the body without the Spirit is dead, or the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And we can kind of grasp that concept, because if we come upon a body laying there, the first thing that we look at to see whether it is living or dead is we look to see if it's breathing, right? We want to see if there's Spirit or if there's breath within it. And so metaphorically, this represents God in a way that God is this, you know, unseen force that's acting, you know, in the world, operating through his Spirit. So it's a way for us to try to understand and wrap our mind around an infinite God in our finite minds. But this imagery of a Spirit within us that is, you know, making us a living being, I think not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, will make a lot of sense as we go through this study this quarter, and why they would use the terms the way that they did. We talked about God's Spirit being active in creation. We mentioned Genesis 1. We talked about in Psalms 33. There it talks about basically by his breath or by his Spirit that he created the world. It's poetic imagery, but nevertheless, it's through God's Spirit that the world was created. He spoke, and it came into an existence. We made the comment that to speak, you have to breathe, because that's how you make sounds, as breath comes out of you and over your vocal cords. We talked about in Psalm 104 that God's Spirit is not only renews creation, He creates things continually by His Spirit, but it sustains creation. We mentioned in Genesis 2, verse 7, that our spirit that is within us is a different spirit that's within the animals. Animals have a spirit, but our spirit is a different spirit, because in Genesis 2, verse 7, after He created man out of the ground, it says that God breathed His Spirit into him. That's the part of us that's in the image of God, because God does not have flesh and blood. But after it says God breathed His Spirit into him, that's when it says man became a living being. So it was the body plus the spirit that made him alive. So we see God's activity in creation through His Spirit, and hopefully that imagery will make sense as we go through this study, the imagery of the Spirit giving life and creating life and renewing life and sustaining life, because I think that's an important image to understand. We also talked about the imagery of inspiration, how that word literally means God breathe, and how the Scriptures routinely over and over and over again talk about it is the Spirit that inspires, or the Spirit that brings forth the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, it mentions the fact that the prophets were carried along by the Spirit. Basically, God's Spirit inspired the prophets to write down His Word and His message that we have before us, this infallible Word of God that allows us to understand somewhat about God and understand the will of God and who we are and where we are going and what God intends for us. So we see all of this imagery, very, very vivid imagery that we're going to continue to use through this study. Now, today's topic, we're going to talk about the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I'm mostly going to concentrate on the New Testament. In fact, I really don't want you to look forward into the New Testament too much. We're going to get there. But we're going to really talk about things from the Old Testament perspective first. Because if you were like me, you grew up with this misconception that the people in the Old Testament really didn't understand anything about the Spirit. And that is not correct. But if you were like me, you thought, well, the Holy Spirit was something that was revealed to us in the New Testament. But actually, God's Spirit, I think, is the word Spirit in reference to God's Spirit or the Holy Spirit is used, I think, some 88 times in the Old Testament or something of that nature. It's quite a bit. Now, there's a lot more references in the New Testament to it, but if we just focus on the New Testament, we're going to get a skewed perspective of the Spirit. We need to really go back and start in the Old Testament, because the people in the first century understood this. When we struggle with these passages, my suggestion to you is that the people in the first century did not struggle with these passages like we did, because they had the understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. Look over, we'll just read one of these verses, but in Ephesians, the first chapter, chapter 1 through 13. Not verse 13, I'm sorry, not chapter 1 through 13. But if we look in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So there, it's called the Holy Spirit is called the promised Holy Spirit. And again, I'm going to suggest to you that this didn't start with John the Baptist or with Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit. This goes back to the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament. And that's where we're going to spend our time today, is talking about this Holy Spirit of promise. We're going to talk about that from the Old Testament perspective and look at the imagery that we see. So before we start there in the Old Testament, does anybody have any questions or comments about the imagery? Does that make sense to everybody? The kind of the imagery that we've talked about the Spirit and the Word Spirit? Okay. So, good. So let's look over in Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, And that's where we're going to start today. So we're going to start by looking through some of these passages in the prophets here. And today we'll spend most of our time in Isaiah and perhaps some next week also. But tell me about the conditions here in the prophets. I mean, where are we at in terms of the nation of Israel as a whole? I mean, how many kings does the nation of Israel have? Is Israel one nation? No, it's a divided nation, right? The monarchy has been divided. We had the glory years of David and Solomon, Saul, David, and then Solomon. It reached its pinnacle under Solomon. The nation was as large as it had ever been in terms of land. They had peace from their enemies because Solomon had subdued the nations around them. And so that was kind of the pinnacle of the monarchy. But we know that Solomon's son Rehoboam takes over, and Rehoboam rejects the advice of the wiser, older council and promises that he's going to increase the burden on the people that his father Solomon had already had on them, which was quite a bit of burden. And so you have this rebellion, and the kingdom is ripped into two, and 10 tribes go to the north and are under Jeroboam, and 2 tribes stay in the south under Rehoboam, because God says, for my sake, the sake of my servant David, I'm not going to take David's descendant off the throne. So we have 2 kings in the nation of Israel. We really have 2 countries, Israel, which is in the north, and Judah, which is in the south. And so spiritually in the north, what was their spiritual condition? Was it good? No. Did they ever have a good king? Right, not that we know of. They never have a king where it's attributed in the north that, you know, he walked after the ways of David, my servant, or anything like that. What about in the south? I mean, do we have good kings in the south? Yeah, we have good kings in the south for the most part, especially at the beginning. But then when we get towards the end, you know, the kings of Judah then start not walking in the ways of David, their father. They start going after the ways of Ahab and some of the other kings of the north. And so by the time we get to the end of the southern kingdom, you know, the southern kingdom is in disarray. So what would you say then as the spiritual condition of the nation as a whole through this time? Yeah, I mean, it's up and down, but mostly down, right? And it's continuing to spiral downward as we go, especially in the north. South, yes, eventually, but not so much at the beginning, but towards the end. So the spiritual condition of the kingdom, for both kingdoms, is going downward. I mean, they're getting farther and farther away from God and farther away from being his people. And how does God react to that? Is he happy, pleased, sad, angry? Yeah, he's angry. He's very upset because they are not being the people that they have by covenant promised that they would be. And so what does he tell the message through the prophets then? What's going to come upon the people?
Isaiah is the book of judgment.
That
judgment is coming.
Yeah, judgment's coming. So ultimately, judgment's going to result in captivity. Both in the north, Assyria is going to take them captive. And in the south, Babylon's going to eventually take them captive. So the prophets preach repentance. They want them to repent, but they give them stern warnings of what's coming for the nation, that the nation is headed towards judgment, and that there is bad times ahead, that the times ahead of them are really bad, and it's going to get worse before it gets a whole lot better. But typically the prophets, do they just leave it there? Do they just say, boy, bad times are coming, good luck? No, they always bring a message of hope, right? So they bring a message of hope to the people that there's something for the future. There's something that's going to happen. God is not going to just leave his people. He's not casting off his people. He's punishing his people because of their disobedience and the way that they live. But there is great hope for the future. And so that's kind of a lot of the messages that come out of the prophets. And so Isaiah is no different. Isaiah probably has more messianic prophecies in it than any other Old Testament prophet, or at least one of the most books that has most of the messianic prophecies. But that's the same message that Isaiah is going to preach to them. So let's look at Isaiah 32. Let's read 12 through 20 here. Here he says, "Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." So here he starts in Isaiah, and he starts in verses 12 through 14 by describing the spiritual condition of the nation. The nation has basically become a barren wasteland, right? Look at the language that is used here. The people are not at ease anymore in 11 and 12, in verse 13. What are the fields growing up?
Thorns and briars.
So what is that an imagery of? Is that an imagery of kept fields, kept gardens? No, that's a deserted place. Thorns and briars have grown up because people are not tending to it. People are not able to keep the vineyards and the gardens, you know, the way it should be. The palace is forsaken in verse 14, and the populous city deserted. So the nation itself has become deserted. They've been carried off into captivity, and they have just like in a physical sense, that the imagery is that the land has become overgrown with thorns and briars because there's no one there to work it and keep it. In a spiritual sense, that is what's happening. Spiritually, they are like this barren wasteland. They've become depraved. They've become spiritually separated from God. Their sins have separated them from God. And so the analogy or the metaphor, I think, is fairly easy to see of their spiritual condition. It has become just as deserted wasteland. And spiritually, that's what the nation has become also. And the message of Isaiah, because remember, he's prophesying during the times of Hezekiah and some of the kings after him. The message is, you know, this is coming. You think Israel or Judah is bad right now, that spiritually we're not doing so good right now. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets a lot better. But again, God does not leave his people in a... He gives them a promise of hope. He gives them a prophecy that tells them that things are going to change, that one day there's going to be a change. And that's what starts in verse 15. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high." And so the Spirit is going to come forth from God, because it's God who sends forth the Spirit. So it's going to come forth from God. And then there's going to be a dramatic change. And what's the language of the nation look like after the Spirit is poured out? What's he say? It's going to be...
They're beautiful promises. It's going to be fruitful.
Yeah, it's going to be a fruitful field. There's going to be a forest. I mean, we're not going to have, you know, it's just going to be this, it's no longer going to be this barren wasteland. It's going to be this fruitful field. So God, again, is creating through his Spirit, that imagery that we talked about earlier, that's poured out from on high. Now, what does the word poured imply? What's the imagery of pouring? What do we pour? Yeah, we pour water, we pour liquid, right? And so why does that make sense? Then we would kind of, we're mixing these metaphors of spirit and poured. We're pouring forth water.
I was just going to say about pouring.
We're going to get a mic here.
With pouring also, not only water, right, but it's an abundance of it.
You don't just
trickle it out, you pour it out.
That's right. Right, it's not a little trickle. That's a good point. It's not a little trickle. But the imagery is of water. So when you think of this deserted, barren, desolate place that's not growing anything but thorns and briars, what do we need to turn it into this fertile field? We need water. And we don't need just a little trickle of water, as Brian is pointing out. It's this deluge of water. When God pours forth his Spirit, it's going to be like this deluge of water that's coming upon the land. And this whole land is then going to become not, you know, this barren wasteland. It's now going to be this abundant, fertile field when the Spirit is poured out upon them from on high, when the Spirit comes forth from God. So does everybody see the imagery there? Do we see the deserted land, the barren land? We see the fertile field. We see God's Spirit is what transforms that barren land into this fertile field. And do we see the imagery of it being this deluge of water that makes all that happen?
The imagery to me sounds very similar to Genesis 1 and 2, to the creation story, right?
Yes, yeah. And that's why we went back and looked at all that. It's the same imagery. I agree with that. So it is the same imagery of God in creation. So the next question then becomes, when is this going to happen? Does God tell his people when this restoration is going to happen? Is there anything here that indicates? And he says, you're going to be this barren wasteland until the Spirit is poured forth on you. But did he give them any kind of ideal as to when that is exactly going to occur? No. And that's very typical of God and the prophets. When he tells them a prophecy, he generally does not tell them when things are going to happen. Right? I mean, that's for us to wait on the patience of God for the fulfillment of what God has told us that he is going to do. And so he does not tell the people when the Spirit is going to be poured forth. We're gonna find that out later. That's coming. Not in the prophet. That's going to come because we live on this side of the cross. And so we have the complete revelation. So we don't know when the Spirit is going to be poured forth, but we know that there's this expectation. And I'm going to suggest to you that none of this occurred when the remnant returned. This is not the time that the prophet has in mind, when the remnant returns from Babylon, because the nation as a whole really never is restored to any kind of glory. I mean, when we look at the 400 years of the Intertestament period, they're always in trouble. I mean, we have Greece descending upon them. We have Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, really through that whole 400 years, they're really more servants than they are their own nation like they were once before. So we don't know when God's going to pour forth the Spirit, but at least he's given a message of hope to his people. There's going to be a time when the Spirit is poured forth and things are going to be a lot better than they are now. Is there any other questions or comments on this part of Isaiah before we move on? Rachel.
I was just going to say, in the side of my Bible, I just wrote the life-giving Spirit of God, and that kind of goes with Brian's comment, and that like just that at creation that you have the Spirit of God creating a world that has life, and this is what he's promising again, is this is, I just like that wording, the life-giving Spirit of God, and just then that the things that this promises, and I just have underlined in verses 15, 16, and 17, what's going to come is it's going to be fruitfulness and justice and righteousness and peace and quietness and trust. And what amazing promises that these people are looking forward to.
And so that is the imagery. We have the Spirit in creation. We have them being restored. So when we think about this promise of the Holy Spirit, those are the concepts that I want you to come away with. We have rejuvenation. We have instruction in righteousness. We have, you know, right living, change in the people. We have cleansing. And so all of these concepts that come out of the prophet. Turn over to Isaiah, the 35th chapter. So let's read here in Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verses 1 through 10. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So here the Spirit is not specifically mentioned by name, but I think the imagery is the same. And I think that's what he has in mind here when he's talking about this in chapter 35. So again, in 35, he starts the beginning of 35 that, you know, we're a wilderness, we're dry land, we're a desert. And I think spiritually that is the condition of the people of God. What's going to happen is there's going to be judgment. And I didn't mention that in chapter 32, but the same concept is there also, that judgment occurs and then the Spirit is poured forth. If you read, you know, the chapters around chapter 32, but in chapter 35, judgment happens. God will come with vengeance in verse 4. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. And then what's going to happen? Well, now we get that deluge of water that we reference to. We have God's Spirit creating. We have this waters breaking forth in the wilderness. There's streams in the desert. The burning sands are going to become a pool. Again, it's not a small amount of water. It's this deluge of water that's going to happen, that's going to ultimately result in rejuvenation and cleansing of the people. And lastly, in verses 8 through 10, and we'll say more about this when we get to the New Testament, but there's going to be that way of holiness there. God's people are going to be redeemed. They're going to be salvation. God is going to save his people with what he is doing. Brian.
Yeah, I just think that imagery is pretty interesting because Isaiah is not the only one who uses it.
You know, right.
Ezekiel, when he has his vision of the new temple, in chapter 47, that there's a deluge of water that comes out from the temple in much the same way, and it floods the land and turns the sea fresh, and it teems with life. So just, he's not the only one using pretty much this exact same imagery.
Agree. Yeah, he's not the only prophet. We're going to look at Ezekiel a little later. I'm going to actually save it because I want to look at a different aspect of Ezekiel. We don't have time to look at all of the prophecies, but Brian is correct. This deluge of water, this imagery of cleansing and of restoration from God, from this barren wasteland to a fertile field, as talked about in 32, again, this deluge of water that's going to change the desert. But God's going to, you know, after judgment, God is going to pour forth his spirit just like this deluge of water. It's going to restore the people, going to rejuvenate the people, and God, and salvation will be for God's people at that time. Now look over in Isaiah. One more comment.
I just was going to say in verses 5 and 6, isn't it amazing? I mean, isn't this how Jesus answers John the Baptist when he tells, when John's disciples come and he says, tell John the eyes of the blind are open, the lame are walking. I mean, this is kind of a little foretaste of what's happening, of what he's bringing. I mean, that's an amazing thought. As I think maybe I jumped ahead, but I just, because those passages just really stood out to me.
It is. It's all linked together. And yes, you're getting ahead of me, but that's okay. But we're going to talk about that more here when we get to the New Testament. So look over in Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Here we have more of the imagery from Isaiah in chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. He says, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, the name himself by the name of Israel. So again, we have the same imagery that we just looked at in the previous chapters, that God, we have this dry and thirsty land, and God is going to pour forth his water. That is the metaphor for he's going to pour out his spirit upon these people, and there's going to be this rejuvenation. There's going to be righteousness. They're going to now be God's people again. God's not going to be angry at them like he was when he sent them away to captivity, but things will be rejuvenated and restored by this life-giving water that comes forth from the Spirit, that in this analogy turns this dry desert land into this, you know, fertile field. Even in verse 4 of chapter 44, they shall spring up among the grass. I mean, things are going to be flourishing and growing after the time God has poured forth his spirit. And again, he's using physical terms, which is not unusual, to talk about, I think, spiritual conditions. And again, we'll say more about that. But I think the imagery is the same. And I think it's an imagery that we can all, you know, easily grasp and understand. Now, one comment that I did want to make is this is not the same thing as back in chapter 40 in Isaiah. In chapter 40 and verse 3, he says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for his God. So we have to keep that. That's that servant, because who was the servant in chapter 40, verse 3? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is referenced in that prophecy, and Jesus refers to him that he was the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. But here, when God pours forth his spirit, when we get over into Isaiah 61, and we're going to talk about the spirit there, that's not the same one or not the same servant, or same person, same prophet in chapter 40 and verse 3 that is crying in the wilderness and prepare for the way of the Lord. So what we've learned so far in Isaiah is that the nation has become this barren wasteland. God's going to pour out His Spirit. There's going to be this deluge of water. There's going to be this rejuvenation. The nation's going to become this fertile field. He's going to save His people during this time. And the thing that we know is that we don't know when it's going to happen. And the people that this is told to don't know when it's going to happen. But even though the nation's about to go into captivity, they can look forward to the promise that God has made them, that there's going to be a time where He's going to pour forth His Spirit and restore them and bring salvation to them. Any comments about that? We're not totally done with Isaiah yet. We're going to go to Isaiah in one more time. But yes, Rob.
Is not the highway Christ?
The highway of holiness? Yeah, I mean, I think that's definitely comes through Jesus, right? We don't know that there, but that's what the ransom walk on. That's what the redeemed walk on. It's that way that Jesus has shown forth that leads, to salvation. And so, again, what beautiful imagery is that when the land is restored, we've got this, highway of holiness that's going to lead to the cleansing and salvation of His people. So I want to look at one more thing. Now, this is not a prophecy per se, but I want you to look over in Proverbs for just a minute. Because this is another aspect of the Spirit that comes from the Old Testament Scriptures that I think we want to grasp. But look in Proverbs chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23. There it says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in your scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my Spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." So here, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is out in the streets. She's crying aloud to the people. She's crying. She's calling them simple. She's telling them, how long are you going to remain in your simple ways? Come to me, right? Wisdom is saying, turn at my reproof. How long are you going to be fools without knowledge? And you're going to be stuck in your simple ways. But notice where the wisdom comes from. What does it say in verse 23? There's, "I will pour out my Spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." Again, that idea, I will pour out. There's that same concept of water. God will, not just this little trickle, but if you need wisdom, if you will come to God, wisdom personified here, if you will come to God, it's through His Spirit. He will pour all of that out to you. And His words will be known to you. Again, we talked about in inspiration of the Scriptures at the beginning, that imagery of God breathed, that God breathes out His word, that the prophets are carried along and they write the word of God as the Spirit carries them. And so we understand that when the Spirit comes forth, I think from this verse, you have this concept that we get instructions in righteousness, instructions in right living. And I think that's the point here that he's making in wisdom being personified. If when God pours forth His Spirit, when God gives His revelation, when the Spirit comes forth, the literal God-breathed word of God, then we benefit from that in that we get instruction in righteousness and in right living. And I think that imagery was there in Isaiah that we talked about, because remember, after the deluge of water that happens, what happens? We have this fertile field and there's righteousness there now. So the people are instructed. There's going to be right living. And so if you think about the nation and their spiritual condition, at this time and where they are, what a great promise to look forward to. Yeah, things are really bad right now and they're going to get worse. We're going to go into captivity. But, there's going to come a day, I don't know when, But God's not going to leave us like that. He's going to pour forth His Spirit. There's going to be this deluge of water. And we're going to have rejuvenation. We're going to have instruction in righteousness. We're going to have cleansing. And we're going to be saved. We're going to be redeemed. We're going to be God's people again. He's going to be with us. And we're not going to, you know, be angry at us anymore. I don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. Because God said it's going to happen. And that's what's going to happen coming forth. And so this is part of the promise of the Spirit that is going to come forth. And this is what's promised in the Old Testament. And there's many, many more prophets that say similar things. Ezekiel says it, as was mentioned earlier. Ezekiel has a little bit, another aspect of it that I'm not going to consider for right now. We're going to come back to that later. But it's the same, you know, same imagery. Does that make sense to everybody as far as what the Old Testament is promising that's going to come from God and what the New Testament, I think, is eventually going to cause the promised Holy Spirit? Any questions or comments about that? I think we're getting towards our end of time. We have just any other comments that anybody would like to make?
This idea of pouring out the Spirit and the way that the Spirit moves over the earth in Genesis 1. I mean, there's an aspect of power to that too, right? It's God's power being manifested upon the earth or being acted upon the earth. And in Genesis 1 and 2, it's His creative power, right? And yeah. I think that's what He's alluding to here, even, you know, a new creation.
Yeah, and that is the concept of the Old Testament. The way the Jews would have understood it is that it's God who sends forth the Spirit. So it is power that comes from God that's going to restore and redeem things. Yes, John.
If you stop and think about it, Scott, this is nothing new. God has been doing this throughout time. Always man has tended to fall off the wagon, shall we say, and go into sin and go into those things that he shouldn't be doing. And God has always come back with a promise. And he's always said, if you'll come back to me, basically, I will come back to you. Man doesn't always realize that. You go over to 1 Peter, and when prophets prophesied about these things, they didn't really understand totally what they were saying. But I think the people did understand, and God certainly understood. And this is just Him repeating again for us. And He keeps on repeating until the end of time. He'll keep saying it. We will be there, and we will make everything good. But you have to do something first.
What gracious God we serve. I mean, He didn't cast off His people, but He's telling them, yes, look what I know what you've done in your sinfulness, but I will make it right, in essence. I'm going to make it right if you will turn back to me. I mean, that doesn't oblige us of not doing anything, but still, it's God who made the first step, not us. And so, yes. So we don't know when God is going to do this. Next week we're gonna talk about Isaiah 61, and we'll finish in Isaiah next week, and then we're gonna go to Joel 2. So be preparing next week by reading Isaiah the 61st chapter, and also Joel the 2nd chapter, and then after we do that, we'll start moving into the New Testament. Thank you for your time and your comments this morning.
Join us on Sunday as we worship. We'd love to have you, and we hope that you could be benefited by the lessons we provide. Hope to see you then.